You know, it takes a lot of guts to pick up a newspaper and read it or to turn on the news today, doesn't it? You never know what you're going to see. You're undoubtedly going to get some bad news. You're going to read something or see something that's unnerving, right? Some kind of carnage, some threat of terror is going to be the headline, like the old newspaper editor said, if it bleeds, it leads. Lately, the headlines, that they've been dedicated to the deadly action of radical Islam, different groups all over the world. There's the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, which we usually shorten to ISIS, or maybe like some folks prefer to call the group ISIL, which stands for the Islamic State in Iraq and Levant. This group has been around since 1999, but it's just now, in recent years, garnering all the headline with all the brutality and the attention they're trying to get for themselves. But of course, along with ISIS and what seems to be like a one-upsmanship, just to see who could be more evil, who could be more wicked, is the group Al-Qaeda, which we're familiar with. They took credit for September 11th, 2001. They used to be fronted. The figurehead was Osama bin Laden. But you know, there are tons of other militant Islamic groups. The actual list, if you were to go and just pull up on Wikipedia, Islamic militant groups, you would see a list that you'd have to scroll pages to see around the world. But these two groups, ISIS and Al-Qaeda, they seem to be the worst right now. Let me run through a few headlines. November 20th, 2015, just a week or two ago, an Al-Qaeda group killed 19 in an attack on a hotel that Westerners they frequent in Mali, Africa. November 13th, just 3 weeks ago, November 2015, November 13th, ISIS killed more than 100 in a coordinated multi-site attack in Paris, France. I've seen a lot of you with red, white, and blue Paris flags over your Facebook image to remember and to let folks know that you support the people of France as they go through that tragedy. October 31, 2015, Halloween night for here, ISIS shot down a Russian jetliner coming out of Egypt. June 26, 2015, an ISIS gunman killed 38 when he opened fire on a beach in Tunisia, Africa. February 15, 2015, a gunman claiming allegiance to ISIS stormed a cultural center and a synagogue after that in Copenhagen, Denmark, and killed two. January 7, 2015, an Al-Qaeda group stormed into a kosher grocery store and then the office of the satirical newspaper Charlie Hebdo in Paris, France, killing several. Guys, that's just 2015, and I didn't even read half of them. I didn't even talk about the videos that ISIS has released, beheading, burning, drowning as its prisoners. I mean, these groups, they're numerous, and their wickedness is great. And they're not just killing, they are killing in the name of their God, Allah. They shoot, bomb, rape, pillage while screaming Allahu Akbar, which means God is great in Arabic. Why are they doing this? Well, they seek to advance Allah's kingdom on the earth. They seek to protect their God. They seek to protect their prophet. They want a caliphate on the earth. They act as if their God and their prophet need a bodyguard. As if their God and their prophet need protection. And I say to you this morning, how weak is a God if human beings have to fight for him? Friends, against this dark and bloody backdrop, Christianity shines like a beacon in the night. Guys, it's in the darkest days on the earth when Christianity, when Christians, when Christ shines the brightest. And I believe in this season is our opportunity to shine the brightest. Coming into this Christmas season, we have the opportunity to shine brightly. While they worship demons and false gods, we serve the only God. Amen? There are no other gods. All of the gods are false gods. We worship the one true God. And guess what? We don't have to take up guns. We don't have to kill those who attack our God and who mock our Jesus because God can take care of himself. That's the point for this morning's message. The only true God does not need our protection. How starkly different is that from the false religion of Islam and other ones that we see around the world when people take up arms to defend their God and to push their religion down the throats of people. That is a weak religion that has to go by force, has to advance by force. To illustrate this morning the truth, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5 is a great chapter in the scripture here that illustrates, it demonstrates for us that God can handle his own business, that God does not need us to take up arms. God can protect himself. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through 12, and I might have put verse 1 through 11 there in your bulletin, but it's verse 1 through 12 here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through 12. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought us around to the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray to you now, and we know, God, that you are there. God, that you, Father, are strong. And we know, God, that you dwell in the heavens, yet you deal with people on the earth. And we ask you today, God, that you would show us how you handle yourself. God, this morning I pray that you would free our hearts from hatred, from vengeance, from every ill desire in our hearts toward those who hate you. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab your seat. You know, when you think about the Ark of God, it represented the presence of God. It didn't symbolize God himself. It wasn't an idol because idolatry was forbidden by God, right? They couldn't create an object to represent God personally. But if you think about the ark was basically God's throne. And they would take it up on poles, and God told them to take it on poles around wherever they went. And just picture in your mind a king sitting on a throne being carried about by his servants. And that's sort of what the ark of God represented. It wasn't a representative of God himself. It was a representative of the presence of God. It was his throne on the earth, if you will. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we learn that Israel and the Philistines were in a battle, and the Philistines were winning. In fact, 4,000 Israelites had already been killed. And so what did Israel do? Israel had thought, if we just have the ark here with us, kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot, right? If we just had this lucky charm here with us, then everything will be okay. And so they called there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. They said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. You see, they were focused on the Ark, weren't they? Instead of God. You see, God was already there with them. But they thought, if we can just bring this object here into our camp, we'll be okay. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim, that said. They brought that into the camp, and great cheers and rejoicing went up. They cheered so loudly when the ark came into the camp that the Bible says that the Philistines heard it because the earth shook all around them. But they were rejoicing because they thought, like a lucky charm, the Ark of the Covenant was going to save them. And the Philistines, they heard all this commotion and they trembled because they knew that God, or at least they thought that God, had entered into the Israelite camp, and that made them determined to fight even harder. So they all ran out into battle against Israel, and they utterly destroyed Israel. All of Israel was defeated and fled, every man to his home, the Bible says, and there was a very great slaughter. 30,000 Israelites fell in that battle, and on top of that, the Ark of God was captured and taken back with the Philistines. And that's where we pick up there. We just read a moment ago in chapter 5. The very symbol of God's presence on the earth had been taken captive. His earthly army, the Israelites, had been utterly defeated and scattered. And if you read all the context leading up to chapter 5, you'll see that God brought their defeat to be, right? God brought it about. He gave the victory to the Philistines as an act of discipline against Israel, particularly amongst the priests there. But now, his physical presence on the earth, the Ark of the Covenant, has been taken captive. And so, dear ones, what's God to do? I mean, his physical army has fled. Is God defenseless? Again, dear ones, the only true God does not need our protection. Notice here in this text how he takes care of himself. The Philistines, they take the ark back to one of their cities, Ashdod, which was one of their main cities. This was one of the main cities that housed their national god. Their national god called Dagon. Dagon literally means little fish, is what that means. There in Ashdod was one of the primary temples, and Dagon was worshipped there. Dagon was the fish god. Apparently, they were sort of related. The Philistines were sort of related to the Phoenicians, who were great seagoers and fishermen and all that. And so they learned to worship Dagon from the Phoenician people. Dagon was envisioned, just picture this in your mind, he was half man and half fish. If you'll remember, like from the Chronicles of Narnia or some of those movies, you remember the centaurs who were half horse and half man? They had a horse's body, but then they had a torso, arms, and head of a man. Well, that's sort of like Dagon, except Dagon was a fish's body. Just picture a tail with fins and all that, and then a man's torso, arms, and head. The Philistines, they took the ark to the temple of Dagon and set it there alongside the idol to Dagon. Maybe they thought they might worship it sometime, or maybe they just thought it would be safekeeping there. But God had other plans. You see, God can take care of himself, and he does not need our protection. Notice there in verse 3 that when the people of Ashdod got up the next day, they went out to the house of Dagon, and what did they find? They found the idol prostrate on the floor. literally kneeling before God, smack down on his face. Now, how did that happen? God put him there. God put him there. God knocked the idol down, demonstrating to the Philistines that he is the one true God. And I can just imagine when all the priests of Dagon came in, there was a fuss. Oh no, get him up, what's happened? You know, I mean, you could just imagine the fuss that went on there. And so they got him all set up. They didn't get the Lord's message. They set him back up there. Oh, he's safe, good. Oh, we got him back in place. Okay, here we go, let's worship him. And then they went to bed. And the next day when they got up, Dagon was on the floor again. Except this time, God cut him into pieces. He didn't just have him kneeling down before the ark. God cut him into pieces. Over here was his body, over there was his arms, and over there was his head. In pieces there. And then the Bible says that God broke out on the people of Ashdod in judgment. He terrified them. He afflicted them with tumors. And in a panic, the people of Ashdod said, "Let's get this ark out of here before we all die." And so they sent the ark to the Philistine city Gath. And when Gath got it, God broke out on them in judgment again, and he terrified them, he afflicted them with tumors, and in a panic, like the people of Ashdod, they said, "Let's get this ark out of here." And so they sent it finally to Ekron. And Ekron, the news had already spread. The Ekron, when they saw the ark coming, they trembled and feared because they knew trouble was coming. And they immediately said, "Let's just give it back to Israel. Do we really need this ark? Do we really need God in our midst?" And so in chapter 6, they put the ark and a bunch of gold on a cart with two oxen, and they send it off toward Israel. Friends, that's just a small illustration of how God can take care of himself. The only true God does not need our protection. Now, why is that? Our text highlights three characteristics of God that point to the fact that God can take care of himself. First, did you notice in the text that our God is a living God? Our God is a living God. He is alive. He's not a false god of man's creation. He's not a figment of some sinner's imagination. He is living. In fact, the Bible says that he has always lived and always will live. He has no beginning. He has no end. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 uses this word to describe God. It calls him the eternal God in your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Eternal, everlasting. Romans 16, verse 25 and 26 uses that same word to describe God. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the what God?" What is it, church? What's the word? Eternal. Eternal, to bring about the obedience of faith. You see, guys, God is eternal. He is alive. He cannot die. When God revealed himself to Moses in that burning bush, if you remember from that text, God said, "Tell Israel that my name is Yahweh," which means I am. I am. There has never been a time when he did not exist. He exists right now, and there will never be a time in the future when he will not exist. He is eternally alive. The Bible says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning. In stark contrast to every other God worshipped on the earth, when you cry out to God, you are not wasting your breath. He is there and he is alive. Unlike the dead Dagon that the Philistines worshipped, and unlike the false god that Islam and other religions claim today, our God lives, and he lives forevermore. And we're reminded, though, of the danger of falling into the hands of the living God. I want to say to every one of you this morning, if you're here and you do not know Christ, you are in danger. You might say, well, I'm not worshiping another God. If you're not worshiping the true God, then you're in danger. Through Jesus Christ, he's calling you to repent and to believe on him. Hebrews 10:31 reminds us this. Listen to this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Philistines, they found this out for themselves. The Israelites, they didn't have to show them. God showed them. We don't have to be God's bodyguard. Secondly, we don't need to protect our God because he is an active God. He is an active God. Not only is he living, guys, he's involved in the affairs of man. He is an active God. Some like to view God or think God is distant, that he's removed, that he's the old man in the sky that just sort of sits back like a grandpa and watches everything but doesn't get involved. The Bible declares to us that he is intimately involved in all the affairs of humanity. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That means, guys, that God is not sitting up there with his arms folded. He's working out his sovereign plan on the earth. He is active in blessing, and he is active in punishing. We as individuals, we don't have to take up arms. And listen to me, why am I saying this? Because I know my own heart and what I think about doing when I see the news reports and how I want to act toward people in my flesh. But God has called us to something greater. He's called us to represent Jesus Christ. We don't have to take up arms. God is actively involved in taking care of himself as he so chooses. And that's exactly what God did with the Philistine people. God acted for himself. And beloved, he'll do it again. He'll do it again. God is an active God. And finally, we don't need to protect our God because he is an almighty God. He's living, he's active, and he's almighty. God certainly showed his power and might to the Philistines, didn't he? Right? Power over Dagon, power over disease, power over life. Psalm 68, verse 34 and 35 commands us, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is our God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's no power greater than God. Amen? There's no power equal to God. There's nobody that can stay his hand. Whatever he does, whatever he pleases, he does. No one can stop him. This is the God who spoke, and all of the earth, all of the universe leapt into existence. This is the God who sustains the universe right now as we speak. This is the God who sent plagues on Egypt to free his people. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who made the sun stand still. This is the God who healed blind men from birth. And this is the God who raises the dead to life. And this is the God who's coming again and will destroy every enemy of God. God's got it covered. He's got it covered. He doesn't need our protection. He can protect himself. He can fight for himself and will win. God always wins. Praise be to God. He always wins. He is almighty. And since these things are true of God, since God does not need our protection, what has he called us to do? How should we live? How should we battle? Right? He's called us not into physical warfare, but into spiritual warfare, hasn't he? He's called us to take up spiritual weapons. He's called us to battle using the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, what kind of weapon is that? The good news? That's a weapon? Against the forces of evil? You better believe it is. So how should we react when somebody attacks God and what God loves? Who, when they mock Jesus, first, guys, rest knowing that God will not abdicate or be removed. God will not quit and he will not be defeated. That's what that means. He will not get off his throne and say, y'all just take it then. He will stand his ground. He will not give his glory to another. He is the God of the universe and he's perfectly happy being so. Amen. Secondly, you and I need to pray that their eyes would be opened. Those who attack our God, those who mock our God, those who put to death our brothers and sisters around the world simply because they name the name of Christ, we need to pray that their eyes would be opened. You see, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Scripture says that the God of this world has blinded their mind to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You say, how can people do that sort of thing? How can they walk into a beach and just mow people down? That's demonic influence. That's what that is. How can they take prisoners and put them down in a cage and drown them in water? That's demonic influence. You see, the God of this age, the devil, has blinded their eyes. He's blinded their eyes. And so you and I need to pray, God, open their eyes. Let them see your glory. Let them see Christ and a better way. Third, we need to share the gospel that they might repent and believe. Do you pray that Muslims would be saved? Seriously, our hard hearts often say, let them everyone go to hell. But God desires that none should perish. God desires that they would all repent. And let me tell you this, they will never repent unless someone in the love of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't share the gospel. They'll never repent if they don't hear it. And let me tell you this, you have you and I have an amazing opportunity right here in Bowling Green, because we have neighbors who are Muslim all around us. Our children have Muslim students right next to them in their classrooms. We have an awesome opportunity to share the gospel that they might repent and believe. And guess what? If you'll share the gospel and you'll model Christ, some will get saved. Romans 1 verse 16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. There is no one too far gone. The most sincere jihadi in the deserts of Saudi Arabia and Iraq can be saved if they will hear the gospel and repent and believe. We've got to get the word out to them. Third, you and I are fourth, you and I, we need to be careful in playing the offense card. You know what I'm talking about when I say that? The offense card? I mean, we see this all over, right? I mean, we see the students at Missouri and the students everywhere else. They're offended by every little thing, right? Their sensibilities are so easily offended. Let me just say this. Let me help you understand why people do that. It's not that they're really offended. They know that it is a tactic to get power, all right? It's a tactic to get power. It's a tactic to shut down discussion. I say we don't need less speech. We need more speech, amen? We need freedom to say what God would have us to say. We're not going to be passive aggressive and say, that offends me. Don't say that. Let them say it. Don't be offended by it. Pray for them. Let it break your heart. And let it motivate you to win them to Jesus. Fifth, I want to encourage you to exercise your rights and your voice. Exercise your rights and your voice. You are an American citizen and you have rights. You are a human being and you have rights. You have rights as a citizen. You have rights to speak. You have rights to write. You have all those rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you have the right of self-defense. The Bible gives you that right, self-defense. We don't go looking for a fight, but in the name of God, if a fight comes to you, you'd better be ready. We're to be warriors and ready spiritually, but we need to be ready physically as well if the fight comes to us. But we appeal to our rights as citizens. Paul did that. We're not afraid to claim we're Americans and we have rights. Acts 22:25, Paul was being stretched out, ready to be whipped, and Paul turned to the centurion who was about to whip him and said, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" In other words, he appealed to his citizenship. And guys, you should too. They're going to try to silence you. They're going to try to get you to bow down and cow down and just be quiet and to let them have their way. But you better stand up. You better wake up. You better stand up as a citizen of the U.S., and as a representative of Jesus Christ, as an American. Sixth, in light of all this, I say this to you. Leave room for the vengeance of God. Leave room for the vengeance of God. You cannot, it is not your place, it is not my place to avenge wickedness. God has left that to the state and to himself. God has left that to government and to himself. And even if you do go out and do, if you went out and did something foolish, try to take vengeance for something that's happened, maybe like the fellow with the Planned Parenthood shooting or whatever happened out there in Colorado, that does no good. That does no good. Leave room for the vengeance of God. Romans 12:19 instructs us this way, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" You can't avenge anything, but God can. Leave it to him. And then finally, I said it takes guts in the beginning to turn on the news. It's enough to make you anxious. It's enough to make you scared. It's enough to make you to bury your head in the sand and act like nothing's happening in the world. To act like your own little bubble is just safe and perfect and all that, when all around the world, trouble is rising. How do we live? We live this way. Know that the God who needs no bodyguard guards you. God doesn't need us to protect him, but we need him to protect us. And so pray to God. God, protect us. God, guide us. God, direct us. God, be our shield against wickedness. And I love this psalm from Psalm 91, verse 1. And this is hope. This is peace. This is knowing that the God who needs no bodyguard guards us. It says this, Psalm 91, verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." The Almighty has your back. You don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be anxious. God is not surprised by any of this. It is all in his time going to come to an end. You know, we've been talking a lot on Wednesday nights in the book of Daniel and about the rise of the Antichrist and the wickedness that will come at the end of the age. But we read there in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2, every time it says, when the wicked one comes at the end of the age, the man of lawlessness, whatever nationality he will be, the Bible says this, with one breath, God will slay him. That's the God that we serve, and you're safe in him. You're safe in him. You are secure. He who has you will carry you through to heaven and then heaven on earth. Does everyone here under my voice know the peace of God? I'm not talking about physical peace. I'm talking about the inward peace. Let me say this. If you don't have Christ as your Savior, you need him. You need him terribly. We don't know when Christ is coming again, but we know this. Everyone who will repent and believe on Jesus before he comes back can have life everlasting, can have security, can have hope. Your sins can be forgiven. And everything I've talked about can be yours. This morning, I pray that you would rejoice in Jesus and surrender your life to Jesus and come under the protection of Jesus. This is my closing prayer. May we rejoice in our God who can take care of himself and us.